Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall, two things there, in our brother's way. I know and am convinced of the Lord Jesus that there is nothing that is unclean of itself, but to him who considers something to be unclean, it is unclean. Yet if your brother is hurt or grieved emotionally because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Verse 17 is a key verse. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which may edify, build one another up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts, if he has questions about it, if he eats because he does not eat from faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day. Lord, it's just a reminder of your beauty, your holiness, your awesomeness. Words fail us to describe the one who created all of these things. But we thank you that you have chosen us to be in Christ. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, and that all of eternity will be one grand learning experience as you unveil your glory. And with the psalmist, Father, my heart, and I believe the heart of most of us this morning, cries out, let your praise and your glory be upon my lips all the day long. For Father, you alone are worthy, and we come into your presence this morning as such a needy people. But foremost, we need to see you. We need to know you as we sang. Lord, help us. I pray that you'll help us even this morning to know you a little better as a result of being here. Lord, I am unworthy to stand in this place, and I understand that. Father, I am not adequate for such a ministry as this, speaking your word. So I pray that you will speak through me this morning. Father, we do think of our president. We pray for his protection. We pray for his wisdom. Whatever he encounters today, may you empower him. Give him wisdom that he does not in and of himself inherently possess. Father, we pray for our troops in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in other places of danger, that you would encourage them and encourage their families back home, meet every need that they have. And may many of our troops, especially those who are in Christ, be strong in the faith. And Father, may they have opportunities to share with other men and women who are there beside them the glorious gospel of Christ. May they not be ashamed in these difficult times. And help us as well to not be ashamed. Father, I pray that you will speak to us powerfully through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. We all experience conflicts at some time or another. Perhaps you're going through a conflict at your place of work, or maybe even a conflict in your home. Maybe you had a conflict before or while you were driving to church this morning in your own family situation. Our goal should always be to go to heaven, and of course that's already settled for those of us who are in Christ, but to take as many to heaven with us as we can. And that means that we're going to have to govern how we live and choices we make, behavior, and put others first. There was a feud between the pastor and the choir director of a church. It seems like the first hint of trouble came when the pastor preached on dedicating yourselves to service, and the choir director chose to sing, "I Shall Not Be Moved." The next Sunday, he preached on giving. Afterwards, the choir squirmed as the director led them in the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." By this time, the pastor's losing his temper. Sunday morning attendance swelled as the tension between the two built. A large crowd showed up the next week for the sermon, "The Sin of Gossiping." Choir director selected, "I love to tell this story." Now there was no turning back. The following Sunday, the pastor announced to the congregation that unless something changed, he was considering resignation. The entire church gasped as the choir director chose, "Why not tonight?" Truthfully, no one was surprised when 1 week later, the pastor resigned, explaining that Jesus led him there and Jesus was leading him away, and the choir director could not resist. They sang, "What a friend we have in Jesus." You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, "There must needs be divisions among you." That's a great verse, by the way. There must needs be divisions, dissensions, disagreements among you, in order that the mature might be made manifest. So whenever you're in the midst of a conflict or controversy, wherever it is, don't consider that something that's bad necessarily. It can be good. Because 1 Corinthians 11, 19 tells us that the approved will be made manifest, or the mature, or in other words, as cream rises to the top. In the same way, whenever you have conflict, you really get to know who the mature is by how they handle the conflict. That's the idea. Now, conflict often arises between, let's say, those who are more mature in Christ and those who are less mature in Christ. And that's the background of this passage. You know, the less mature can put a judgment upon the more mature because maybe they have freedoms that they don't have in their infancy in Christ. You know, for example, let's say someone who's been saved out of a lifestyle of maybe just being in places of beer joints, okay? And someone who's more mature in Christ, that's not a temptation for them. That's not a problem for them to be able to go into a beer joint and actually witness to people. I've known of people, and you have too, that have done that. But it's easy for the one who is saved out of that background to say, you know, wait a minute. What you're doing is absolutely wrong. And he becomes the judge of that person. Or the more mature looks down on the less mature with sort of a spirit of disdain that they're no farther along in their Christian life and they don't enjoy the freedoms that are there in Christ. Well, Paul has a number of principles here that are helpful. Number one, we need to be precautious. We got to be precautious. We got to be careful in everything that we do, because people are watching. It's inevitable. People are going to be watching. And this passage, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, probably addresses some of the issues involving Jewish and Gentile believers. We know that there was a Gentile majority and a Jewish minority in the church at Rome. And the minority of Jews had come out of a very traditional background. Now, I was going to play a little excerpt from Fiddler on the Roof this morning, but I think we'll pass that by. But if you've never watched Fiddler on the Roof, you ought to rent it and watch it, because it gives you a feel for how locked into tradition Orthodox Jews particularly can be. And that's part of what Paul is dealing with here in this passage. And a lot of times we've got to look at our traditions and the things that we've been raised, the music that we've been raised on, okay? I was raised on the hymns, and I still have a preference for the hymns. But that doesn't necessarily make it right. We become so traditional, and we call this the traditional blended service. And there's so many other areas where our tradition can often really get in the way of our effectiveness and our freedom that we have in Christ. I heard about a family where the wife, the cook, always sliced an inch or so of ham off before she put the ham in the oven. And one day, someone was observing her and thought, well, that's kind of strange. Why do you do that? She asked. She said, well, my mother always cooked the ham that way. And then the woman decided, well, let's find out from Mom why she did it this way. And then they went back to the grandmother. She said, well, I always did it this way. And finally, they found the great-grandmother. And the great-grandmother said, well, the only reason I did it is because it wouldn't fit into the oven if I didn't slice part of the ham off the other end. And we sometimes just traditionally do things without really giving it a thought of where these traditions had come from. Nobody had more traditions than the Jews of the first century. They observed many rituals and Sabbath days, holy days, dietary laws. I mean, they had them coming out of their ears. Even circumcision and all of these traditions were a part of their past and had been for the previous 1,400 years since the time of Moses. And the law was given. And these laws were designed to give the Jewish people their own identity. It really didn't make them any closer to Christ or any more godly, but it was just simply a way of identifying them and making them distinct and unique. But now Christ was the fulfillment of all of that, and the law was set aside. He fulfilled it all. Now we're talking about the ritualistic part of the law, not the Ten Commandments themselves. And we can see that in a little different light. But the real substance, see, of all of these laws was Christ. And he was the fulfillment of all this. And they no longer needed to fulfill the dietary laws and the food restrictions and certain days. And they have a whole new freedom that they hadn't entered into. And it was taking some of them longer than others to let go of their past and enter into this glorious new way of living, this new covenant in Christ. And so there was this ongoing struggle within the church. And it was very difficult for those who had refrained from eating pork for the last 1,400 years. Can you imagine that? To all ones, hey, pork's okay. You can have a ham sandwich. It's all right to bring a ham to the church potluck dinner, you know. But it was very offensive to the Jewish people. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's to be received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4. So it's okay. But in this newfound freedom, we've got to be precautious. Verse 13, let's not put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I guess if there's a singular, most important verse here in this passage, it would be verse 13. It is the hinge. It is the bridge from what Paul says earlier in the chapter to this particular section that he now gives us. And he says, rather than thinking about the next person, okay, and the problem I have with someone else, he said, let's invert it and let's begin to think about ourselves. Let's put others first, but let's think about ourselves. Instead of judging someone else, let's judge ourselves. Let's look inwardly here at what God's trying to say to us. In fact, there's a play on words in this verse. Let's cease judging one another here, but rather make this simple judgment that we will not put a stumbling block or an obstacle in our brother's way. And Paul directs his comments to the stronger brother, not to the weaker one. Now, as I've been involved in some discussions the last couple weeks over these very issues and the difference between discerning and judging, and maybe some of you have kind of toyed with that in your mind as well, and then we say, well, does that mean that we're to let the immature brother dictate what we do? And the answer to that sort of yes and no. Remember the illustration I used of a family? You know, you've got to look out for the younger members of the family, and then as they grow, you give them more responsibility, and you hope that they'll come along and they'll grow naturally, and they'll go from the things that they enjoyed in infancy and childhood to more mature things. For example, what family hasn't with their children played old maid, okay? And you play old maid. But you hope that there's going to come a point when you can put the old maid deck away. And you can go into things like Scrabble and things that are more mature. Well, there's an analogy in the Christian life that we need to encourage the younger ones who maybe struggle in some of these areas where they're locked into tradition, and tradition that is not necessarily formulated by the commandments of Scripture. And say, it's okay. You can have freedom in this area because we are free in Christ. Now, all of us have probably stumbled and fallen at some point in life, and we can remember we stumbled and we fell over something, and it hurt, and sometimes it hurts a whole bunch for a long period of time. And the same thing can happen in the Christian life. We can offend, we can hurt someone, and the word here, the idea is emotionally hurting that person. We can hurt them by just the things that we say or things that we do that would cause them and kind of set them back in the Christian life, so that we become a stumbling block rather than a stepping stone. And what Paul is saying is we all need to be thinking about becoming stepping stones, bringing people closer to Christ rather than driving them away or hurting them. In fact, Romans 9, 32 and 33 is a reference to the Jews who, in their unbelief, tripped over the stumbling stone, which in that context was Christ. Now, the second word here refers to a snare, and that's the second word in verse 13. Not to put a stumbling block, or, second word, cause to fall in a brother's pathway. And literally there, it's a snare. That was the biblical use of that word. And it's the Greek word skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. We all know what scandals are. We've seen scandals in high places, scandals in government, scandals in the church. We have scandals in places of business, and some of these great business organizations. And we're dealing constantly with scandal. But here was widely used to refer to one's spiritual downfall. They become trapped in their sin of unbelief. Jesus reminded us it's a terrible thing to cause one of these little ones to stumble. In fact, if your right eye causes you to stumble, he said it's better to pluck it out and go through life with one eye than having two eyes and enter into the place that he referred to as hell. It's better to cut off that right arm rather than causing yourself to stumble. And in the same way, we're not to offend these little ones. And he's talking here not about just children, but he's talking about those who are young and immature in their faith. So we've got to constantly be thinking about others. How many of us, by the choices we're making, are becoming a stumbling block to people who are watching? Maybe even as a parent. We've caused our children to stumble because they've seen the inconsistency. They've seen the hypocrisy in our lives. They know we're not in private what we portray ourselves to be in public. And so they get turned off to this whole thing called Christianity. It becomes a stumbling block. That's the issue we've got to ask, and the question we've got to ask ourselves. It is hypocrisy. I don't know how many of you heard the story about the woman who was pulled up this stoplight, and there was a man in front of her, and of course the light turned red, and she was in a hurry to get where she was going. And when the light turned green, we've probably all had that experience this past week. I mean, you can't move fast enough. You know, that person behind you is just hitting that horn, and she started hitting that horn, and she's shouting, and she's giving all kinds of gestures to the guy in front of her, and I mean, she is so impatient. And all at once, here's a policeman over here who sees the whole thing. He pulls her over about 100 yards up the way. And she says, "Officer, what did I do?" He said, "Well, you didn't violate any law." She said, "Well, why did you pull me over?" And he proceeded to get her license number. And then he went back to his car and made some phone calls. And man, she is really becoming impatient now. And she said, "Well, what did I do?" He said, "Well, ma'am, let me tell you something." He said, "I saw your behavior. I saw how you were responding at that stoplight." And he said, "I also saw the signs on the back of your vehicle that Jesus loves you, and Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, and Jesus is coming again, and the fish sticker on the back of your car." And he said, "I thought maybe it was a stolen car." How many of us maybe have had something similar? Someday we will discover, fortunately, unfortunately too late, that there's no behavior or action or freedom that we maybe enjoyed that was worth the cost which caused someone else to stumble? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, let me just say to the teenagers, not just to the teenagers, but to the young women, young men, sometimes just by the way we dress so provocatively, we dress so seductively that it leads another individual into sin. It might be our actions, it might be our choice of movies, the entertainment, the places we go. I know many pastors who cite different movies from the pulpit and then put a disclaimer on them, but they raise enough curiosity to where someone else may watch it and stumble over the fact that it was even recommended. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, I'm convinced in myself that by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But if someone considers it to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Why? Because it violates his conscience. And the conscience is a very important part of us. Don't do anything to allow your conscience to be violated. Now, the conscience can be educated, and we can begin to see things in a different route, but when we're not ready for something, that conscience is going to sort of raise a red flag there and say, you know, you need to be careful in this. Yet if your brother is grieved, he's hurt, verse 15, because of your food, something as simple as food, you're no longer walking in love. Now the Greek word here for grieved or hurt is the word lupus. I know we have some folks here who struggle with the disease of lupus. And lupus is a very painful thing for those who have it. I mean, I've heard them describe what they feel. Here it's not a physical pain, but rather it's an emotional pain that is caused by another brother or sister who's not walking in love, but just enjoying their liberties and thinking only of themselves and not putting others first. Now notice he goes on to say here that you're no longer walking in love. And then the latter part of verse 15, do not destroy with food your food the one for whom Christ died. Immediately that raises some flags and you say, well, what do you mean here by destroy? Is it possible for me to destroy someone eternally? And the answer to that is no. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and following, that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are eternally secure, and we believe that. So in that sense, you cannot be destroyed. But your Christian life can be set back. And the word apolemy here was used in many different ways. It could refer to one's eternal destruction, or it could just simply refer to something traumatic that happens in the life of that individual that sets him back, and for all practical purposes, he's sort of been destroyed. He's just wiped out. He's no longer a factor in the Christian life. We become a force for destruction rather than construction. Probably most of us are pretty good at destroying things. You know, we can just wipe them out. We can tear them down. But the difficulty is in building. That's what we need to be thinking about with one another. How can we edify? How can we build up, encourage one another? How can we be positive and sort of a positive force in the lives of one another? So we're to be precautious, then we're to secondly be productive. Look at verse 16. Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This involves a radical change of attitude, doesn't it? We live such a self-focused and self-serving environment. We talk about refraining from something or abstaining from something today for another's well-being, and it's almost unheard of. Abstinence is a politically incorrect word. It's not a day of denial. It's a day of indulgence, and we're all sort of being very subtly with all of the media and all of the advertising. Just we're focused on self. We're not focused on others, so it's diametrically opposed to everything that Paul's saying here. It's a day when anything goes and any kind of behavior is acceptable, and we Christians kind of get swept along with that, and we never really stop and think, man, that's dead wrong, that's hurting somebody else, it's hindering my testimony, and it's hindering the cause of Christ. And so every now and then, God just sort of pulls us back and says, wait a minute, you need to rethink what you're doing here. Now, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 says, now concerning things offered to idols, said, love, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And we may have the freedom, we may have the knowledge to know that whatever that is, it's not wrong, but in and of itself, it's not edifying. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are going to be helpful. I know there were a few of you here that were at Wayside back in the 1970s, and it was 1976 when I went as a young pastor out to Ray Steadman's church, a Peninsula Bible church in Palo Alto, California. And Ray Steadman was just influenced so many guys for young pastors and continued that right up until the time he died. And Ray Steadman had a mustache, and the pastors on his staff, I think every one of them had a mustache. They were all trying to be like Ray. And so I was there for 2 weeks, and I decided I would surprise Connie and the congregation by growing a mustache. And it was a dark mustache, because I had dark hair back in those days. And I'll never forget, when I got off the plane and Connie greeted me at the airport, the look on her face. In the words of that TV commercial, it was priceless. It was kind of like, as in, what have you done to yourself? I mean, what are you doing here? And for the next 2 or 3 weeks, man, I took a real beating from the congregation. You just, pastors, at least most pastors, didn't wear mustaches back then. And I had people saying, man, I wouldn't buy a used car off of you for anything. Or you look like the Frito Bandito, man. I mean, it kind of hurt everything. And Connie finally said, dear, it's either the mustache or me. So that kind of made the choice for me a little bit easier. But I realized it really was a problem. It was getting in my way. People were just seeing my mustache. And some were offended by that. I see some of the older ones down here laughing. They remember that. And very patient with me, but it was a struggle. Not today for a pastor to wear a mustache or a beard. I mean, it's different today. Although it wouldn't be different with Connie, I can tell you that. You know, back during the days of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he saw nothing wrong with smoking cigars. Now, we know there's other things involved in smoking today and health issues and so forth to consider, but back then he saw nothing wrong with smoking cigars. Until he had become so famous that he discovered that a tobacco firm began advertising their cigars as the brand that Spurgeon smokes. He saw that it was getting in the way of accomplishing his ultimate ministry of enhancing the kingdom of God, which goes back to verse 17. And so he willingly gave up smoking cigars. I have seen dads who, when their kids get into those teenage years and they've been freely drinking alcohol, beverages right up to that point, and all at once they say, wait a minute, I don't want my kids doing what I've done. And I'm not saying by that it's wrong. See, that's a decision you've got to make for yourself. We must not be short-sighted. We must keep in mind constantly what we're about. And we're about kingdom issues. We're about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not what you eat or what you drink. If that's going to offend somebody, no, it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, righteousness is a key word. It's the most often used word in the book of Romans. I've mentioned it many times over. It refers to being set right with God, becoming a whole person until we're set right with God through the death of Jesus Christ, through the glorious good news of the gospel. We are not a whole person. We are in an unrighteous state. But when we are set right with God, then God declares us to be righteous. And peace, of course, is the result of being righteous. And that is being at peace with God and being at peace in the inner man. So that we're not all bent out of shape whenever things happen and we feel like our world is out of control. No, we can be at peace because we know God is in control. And so we're at peace. We're at harmony with ourselves and should be in harmony with one another. And then joy. Joy is something that's not dependent on our circumstances. It's not a momentary thing. Even through the most difficult things in life and the most difficult things that the enemy is going to throw at you and God is going to allow to come your way, you can still experience, bottom line, a sense of joy in the midst of it all. And he says that's what it's about. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of him, because it's a heart issue, it's a heart matter. And God wants the heart to be right, set right with him. So that what you eat is not important, what you drink is not important, that is not what the kingdom of God consists of. And notice he goes on to say, he who serves Christ, verse 18, in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Now, I want to really encourage you this morning. You have people that maybe you're not at peace with. You need to pursue peace. Do you hear me on that? You need to pursue peace. If you have a husband or a wife that you're out of harmony with, you need to pursue peace. That is a commandment of Scripture. You can't just let these hurt feelings linger on and not go to the people that are responsible for it. And I invite you, I mean, if it's me, if I've offended you, I want to know about it. We're to be at peace with all people. And we're simply not going to be a people of power if we're not a people who are at peace with one another. And the Church of Jesus Christ in general is so divided today, no wonder there is so little power. We're just sort of feeding on one another. As Galatians 5 talks about those who walk in the flesh, biting and devouring one another. That's what we end up doing. And I'm not talking about just here at Wayside. I'm talking about the church all over America. And so there's a sense of powerlessness, but rather let's pursue that state of being at peace with one another. Finally, he says, be prudent. Look down in verse 20 through 23, where he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Wow. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of having your freedom to go to whatever movie you want to go to, you choose to go to. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of just driving like a maniac out on the freeway and destroying your testimony. I mean, there's so many things that you could put here. It's all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. If he eats without faith or the feeling of giving offense, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Down in verse 22, he says, do you have faith? The faith which you have, but have it before God. Keep that an individual thing between you. You know you got that freedom, but you're saying, God, because I'm serving you, I'm not going to exercise that freedom for fear that it might offend someone else. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. In other words, if your conscience bothers you and you cannot freely do that, for example, in the area of dancing, some of you may yet feel dancing is wrong. And certainly there's kinds of dancing that are wrong, just like there's kinds of ways of driving your car that are wrong. There's kinds of places you go with your car that are wrong. And some forms of dancing can be wrong, but other forms can be very encouraging for a husband and a wife to be involved in. You may not have that freedom, okay? If you don't have that freedom, then don't do it, because then you're violating your conscience. You're not doing it from faith. That's what he's saying here in verse 23. We need to recognize that when we abstain in something that we are free to do, we are doing that out of love. Yeah, I think it's a wonderful thing that the Bible doesn't make a set of rules here for how we ought to do it. And unfortunately, too many churches, they'll just set up a list of rules, do's and don'ts. That was my background. That was my church background. Had all these lists of things you don't do as a Christian. I don't remember the list of what you do as a Christian being very long. But the list of what you don't do is quite lengthy. And you see, in the minute we set up rules, then we're no longer responding in love. It may simplify matters to have a whole bunch of rules, but it takes all of the love out of the community. It's imposing the law once again. No, God says you need to individually think about what's right and what's wrong for you. But you also got to consider, how is it going to impact the lives of people around you? The issue again is not what do others say or what do I say, but what does God say about whatever it is that we're struggling with? Because whatever we do, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, do it to the glory of God. Can I do this with a clear conscience? Can I do this in faith? And I've discovered recently, I think, what's taken me kind of a lifetime to discover, and that is that God is fully able to correct other people. I don't have to do that. I stand responsible to stand on the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God and do it in love. And that doesn't mean there's not a time to go to a brother and say, you know, there's something in your life here that's really a problem. We need to do that with one another. But when it comes to correcting others or changing others, I can't do that. God doesn't hold me responsible to do that. Our trust is that His Word will do that, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly finished for every good work. His Word can do that. His Spirit will do that. That's why His Spirit came, to convict the world of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment. And I am not the Spirit, and neither are you. So what do? We let that up to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray for that person, and maybe there comes that opportune time when we can talk and further instruct them. But God always has things to say to us in the midst of all that. I just want to conclude this morning by saying, are there areas of your life where maybe your behavior, your choices of things that you do are being a stumbling block? Or are you being a stepping stone in your actions towards others? Let's bow together in prayer. I do want to mention this morning, for those of you who may be here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I'd like to just take a moment and talk to you, because that's why Jesus Christ came to this planet, to become part of our lives, to pay the ultimate penalty for our sin. And yes, Jesus did pay it all. There's nothing more that you can do. When He died on that cross, He took every sin of yours, every sin of mine, the sin of the whole world, was placed upon Him. Because there's no way we can be good enough to save ourselves. We needed a Savior. And that's what He was and is. And 3 days later, God miraculously, triumphantly raised Him from the dead, because He was well pleased with the death of His Son for the sin of the world. And that's what makes Jesus stand out among all historical figures, religious leaders. Was not only the life that He lived and the death that He died, but the resurrection that He experienced. He's unique. He alone can save you. And if you just reach out by faith, say, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. I look to You to save me this morning. He will do that. He will hear your prayer, and He will answer you. And we have prayer teams at the end of the service that will be here. I would love to talk with you about that. And furthermore, you can take that little response card in the pew in front of you, on the back side of that pew, and just fill it out. Let us know that you made that decision today, and put it in the offering plates as they come in a moment. And I would just like to make a comment as we continue in a spirit of prayer, and that is that we would pray that God would provide finances as we get close to those summer months and so many ministries and missionaries and short-term missions that are being supported, and we don't want to have to cut those things, but you'll notice the deficit that's there. And I would just ask you to pray and give as God gives you the opportunity, that we would not experience a shortfall as we go through the summer months. God, You are so faithful in what You give and how you use Your people to meet needs all over the world. And we thank You for the far-reaching ministry of this body of believers, and how You have used this fellowship over the years to just do some incredible things that we'll never really fully understand until eternity, as the Word continues to go out. Would You supply that need that's there, the deficit that's there, and just use Your people to give generously. And Father, would You supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus, as You so wonderfully do, as we give of Your resources back to You. And I do pray for that person, or maybe several, who are trusting Christ this morning, that You would just help them to experience you in a marvelous way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.